Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again. If you would turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. While you're alert with a Levi, so quick sprint. But also, we were with the Kaisers, staying with them for about 3.5 weeks on and off. So if you think to pray for us, we have several trips all the way up to Ontario and back. So if you think to pray for us, we would appreciate it. One thing I forgot to tell Elizabeth, try not to distract Luke too much during the meeting. I may call him to pray. I will make sure he hears. So the reason I say that is because Keith had told me just a night or two ago, he said, there's one thing that comes to mind that is just worthless. He said, that's a man that's engaged. And so I said, well, Keith, are you saying this from flashbacks? So try to stay focused.
Since you're in Luke, does that have anything to do with it?
You know, I thought of that, but it got his attention another way, yeah. Yeah, there you go. But seriously, let's move on into Luke 23, and our desire, handful of meetings we will be speaking to you about would be concerning the cross of Calvary. As we know, we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus here on Resurrection Sunday. And in conjunction with that, we'd like to consider events surrounding the cross. And so today, this morning, we'd like to begin by taking our minds back to some earlier events. As we think in terms of the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry, we think of him being at the Passover, instituting the Lord's Supper there in the upper room. And we think of him as he had the 12 disciples, and of course he sent Judas Iscariot away, and then he taught the 11. Such things as how he must go away because the Comforter must come. And yet then he would as well go on and to a time of prayer. He would go out, as it were, and take three of his disciples with him and step out a little further, and yet he would step even further away. And he'd come back and he'd found them asleep, and yet he would go back again and have prayer and come back as he would be speaking to the Father about the hour that must come. And yet as we think of him in the garden, and we think of him there in the garden, and upon that time, Judas would return with a band of men. Is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man? And thus we see our Savior being taken away, as it were, to be put on trial. And when he's put on trial, we see, first of all, a bit of a religious trial. We see the people, the religious people of the day that hated him and desired for him to be crucified. Yet it wasn't just a religious trial. We see that he was sent to Pilate. And there we see Pilate was a bit of a conflicted man. A man that, well, on one hand he'd say, I find no fault in him. But yet he heard the cry of the people and the religious rulers of the day. And so as well he was sent to Herod and then eventually back to Pilate. And thus, eventually, we see he gave heed and he allowed the Lord Jesus to be crucified. He was led away to the cross. So what I'd like to consider with you are two opportunities this morning, this afternoon, would be to look at the cross of Calvary with the outline of the seven sayings of the cross. And then perhaps move forward on some Tuesday nights to some of the events following his death, of course, including the resurrection. So I have asked you to turn to Luke 23, and we pick up in our reading there at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. We find in this and also the seventh saying, he addresses the Father. We'll notice in the middle, we'll find him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we see this term, you might say, term of endearment, Father. And yet in this particular saying, we find a word of forgiveness. A word of forgiveness. And I suggest to you in this first saying of the Lord Jesus from the cross of Calvary, we find a couple of key words to consider. Forgiveness being one of those, of course. When we think of forgiveness, we see that forgiveness is offered to all those who repent. As a tenor of Scripture, if you are willing to repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus, there is the offer of the forgiveness of sins. And so we think of how there are many at the foot of the cross, some who love the Lord Jesus, some that hated the Lord Jesus. And yet there were ones there at the cross of Calvary, ones that were guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They could repent. And really, in real terms, all of us are guilty of him hanging on that cross. If they had the opportunity to repent and have the forgiveness of sins, can we not as well? The forgiveness of sins is offered to those who repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. When we think of this subject, perhaps our minds could go to the great gospel treaty of Romans. We think of how we're all guilty before God. In the home assembly, we're trying to be involved with a Bible study with some of the young adults, and we're looking at the book of Romans and walking through those early chapters of Romans. We see how it teaches that we're all condemned before God, guilty sinners before God. So the word guilt is one of the words we need to consider. The book of Romans opens up, once you move past the introductory portions at the beginning, the first half of chapter 1, we see it speaks of the wrath of God as revealed in 1:18, and all the way to 3:20, we see that first section of condemnation speaking about whether Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty before God, sinners. You see, we go back to Adam and we see, as Romans 5 would show the contrast between Adam and Christ there at the end of chapter 5, that we have all been declared sinners through Adam. That is, imputed sin. It's been put to our account. It's been reckoned or put to our account. We're imputed, we're sinners. You see, it's been put to your account and mine. But thankfully, the contrast at the end of Romans 5 speaks about how through Christ we can have imputed righteousness. The righteousness of God is put to our account. And so when we think about the book of Romans, you think about the key being the righteousness of God and how that we, our righteousness, are as filthy rags. But yet we can have put to our account God's righteousness. And thus the next section of Romans is justification. You see, we're justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. And so as we think of the subject of guilt, another word that I would say we should consider would be the word ignorance. Did you notice in the portion, Father, forgive them? We see forgiveness. But it goes on, as the Lord would say, for they know not what they do. Ignorance, perhaps. I would suggest that each of us, most of the time when we sin, we know we're sinning. We understand that we're doing something that's contrary to God. But even when we may not see the significance of it, or maybe it's a little bit later we come to grips with the reality of something, we're still guilty. I think back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, when you look at the offerings and how the Lord gave instruction how they were in that Old Testament economy to approach God, those first seven chapters of Leviticus, you see the five offerings, the burnt, the meal, the peace, the sin, and the trespass. Those last two, the sin and the trespass, were the non-sweet-smelling savor offerings. One of those being the trespass. It spoke along in Leviticus 5 of sins of ignorance. Still guilty. In one sense, when you compare those two, the sin and the trespass offering, it just like when we look at Romans, we can realize there's two aspects. There's the sense that we are born sinners. We have a sin nature, i.e. we go back to Adam, our federal head. In that sense, we're sinners. That has been put to our account. And yet then, on the other hand, there is a sense that we practically sin. We have proven that we're born with a sin nature. And so when we know right well what we're doing, or even if we claim ignorance, well, there was even an offering in the Old Testament that acknowledged that. It still needed to be dealt with and acknowledged. We're all guilty before God. It's interesting how in 1 Corinthians 2, it speaks about the princes of this world. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Something to ponder. And so we see from the beginning a word of forgiveness. Let's go to, if you would please, and just moving forward a little bit through the seven sayings further in Luke 23. Now, again, we're not looking at all the details of the events of the cross. We're trying to focus primarily on the seven sayings. But along the way, I'll mention a few things. Following this first saying, we see the superscription, the King of the Jews that was placed above him. And by the way, when you're doing a study, my study of the cross kind of came out of a study of the book of Mark that I was doing in the home assembly. And it took a while. I speak there, you know, occasionally. So it was an encouraging study. But once we come to the end of that study, more and more I was trying to look at all the Gospels. And you know, when you come to the cross and the events leading to the cross and following the cross, you have to look at all four Gospels to really get the full picture. I have, some of you may have a book called The Harmony of the Gospels. It's the Bible, basically just the four Gospels, but it's in, column form. If that particular passage is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, there it is, and it'd be blank over here in John. If it's only in John, it's got the column of John, it's blank over here. And you can compare Scripture with Scripture. Sometimes you may have the same event going on and recorded, but there's different terminology or language, and you can dig out wealth by comparing the passages. So as we go back and forth in the Gospels, we find, following that first saying, the superscription that was placed above him, the King of the Jews. We come to that man, Pilate. If in our thinking, we could go to John 19 if we wanted to, and we could see there that this one Pilate, he was told, he said that he was the King of the Jews, but Pilate, that conflicted man, said, "What I have written, I have written." This one Pilate, the one that struggled with this man Christ, this one who heard the argument of the religious people and wanting him to be put to death, and yet he said, "I find no fault in him." His wife would come and say, "You know, do no harm to this man. I had a dream about him." And eventually he would look to wash his hands, as it were, kind of symbolically, and like, you know, I'm kind of doing away with this. But as we continue, we see he gave his acknowledgement, allowed them to crucify the Savior as we see him now on the cross of Calvary. And so, "Behold your King," was the statement in Luke 19. Following this, we see the two thieves and how he was numbered with the transgressors. Many quotes from the Old Testament we find sprinkled through the events of the cross of Calvary. Those that reviled him, again, we think of quotes in other portions like Psalm 22, mocking him. Then we come, as it were, further in Luke 23. We pick up with the second saying, picking up in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he saith unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We've gone from a word of forgiveness to a word of assurance. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We find a promise to this one who displayed faith. You've heard this illustration probably before. This man wasn't asked to come down from the cross and to be baptized. That he, now you know that you're going to heaven. Oh no. He gave him this word of promise, this word of assurance. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Through the ages, surely there's been many people that have come to know the Lord Jesus in their dying moments. The scripture says, the Lord knows who are His. And yet, when we think of that, kind of on the other side of the ledger, we don't want to be those that have that attitude of, well, one day I'll trust the Lord. One day, in my latter days, I'll cry out to God. You see, today is a day of salvation. We have no promise of tomorrow. We don't know what today holds or tomorrow. And so even though the Lord in His grace and His mercy has saved many people, surely in their last moments, but for us to consciously say, I'm just going to put off the Lord. I'll wait till someday. I'll just live how I want to now, and then, when I'm a bit older. But when you think about it, any of us could walk out this door today and die immediately in a car accident. No time to think, no time to cry out. Or we could go home and lay our head down a pillow and die peacefully, so to speak, quietly, of a heart attack in the middle of the night. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord knows who are His. Yet when we see this word of assurance, we can be thankful and we can know what God said to this man. He knew his heart. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And yet I think of one of the Bible charts that we use at times. We've used a couple up here before. There's also the two roads and two destinies that displays our destiny as an individual, that we're all born on that narrow road. And then there is that, we're born on the broad road, I should say. And there's that narrow road that leads up to heaven. And yet crossing both the broad and the narrow is that pinnacle of death. After we pass that pinnacle of death, if we're still on that broad road, our destiny is the lake of fire. But thankfully, as in the portion of Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, that chart reminds us that Christ is the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father but by me, he would say. And so if you enter in through Christ, the door, we see that when you cross that pinnacle of death, your destiny is heaven. A word of assurance. Let's go to John 19 now, if you would, please. John chapter 19. You'll notice, picking up there at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. We find here John, the writer, speaking, as it were, of himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we find this unique statement kind of coupled together, Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother, as he looked to the disciple. Here we see a word of comfort. You see, as he spoke to his mother and he spoke to this disciple, we think of this one, the Lord Jesus, that was ever so close to the cross of Calvary's conclusion. Here he is on the cross of Calvary, and yet he displays himself as the selfless one. You know, can you imagine if you're one in such pain, in such agony, so close to giving up the ghost, you might say, and yet, would we be thinking of others? Perhaps God may give grace in that way. But here we see, as we're about to consider in a few moments, there's a great load upon him. A load, a cup that no one else could bear. But nonetheless, here, in anticipation of this, yet he still speaks to his mother. He speaks to this disciple. And he displays a word of comfort, his concern for her. You see, this one, Mary, had a life of experience and devotion with this one, Jesus of Nazareth. This one we know as our Lord and our Savior. The one that we know as the one we say is precious. The sinless one, the impeccable one. Here from a child up, the one that by the Holy Ghost was placed into her womb. And from that time on, here, what an experience she would have had all this time with him. And yet here's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This one, the future writer, as it were, and we see the one who is well writing from that Isle of Patmos, the book of Revelation, the great visions and things that he saw. So as he spoke, Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. Perhaps we think in terms of practical things, how back in the Old Testament, there in the Ten Commandments, and the command to honor mother and father, and we see the things repeated in Ephesians 6 and such in the New Testament, as it speaks about this sense of honor and respect. And so we see him, the selfless one, concerned about her. A word of comfort. At this point, we find a very significant break in the midst of these seven sayings. We find that this one, the Lord Jesus, if you would, let's turn now over to Matthew, if you would please, 27. We find an extremely significant portion. In 27 and in verse 45. In terms of the timing, we see from noon till about 3 in the afternoon. We see what is considered the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Again, we think of sunrise and such as this, not in the terms of how we would think of a clock today, but here we find it high noon. This one that is given a word of forgiveness, a word of assurance, and a word of comfort is now embarking upon 3 hours of darkness. And when we read in verse 45, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Again, it's interesting to compare how that's said in the different portions. Darkness over the face of the earth. Here we find, I believe, more than just when we think of a storm coming. We've been in bad storms, I'm sure all of us. Perhaps you've been around a hurricane, or maybe you've been in Midwest and been near tornadoes or what have you, and you see something impending and something dark and something ominous. Here we see over the whole land darkness. But you see, it wasn't just something of nature, you might say. It wasn't just a storm. I would suggest that this represents the sin load of the world. You see, this darkness at this point in time, we point out what this one, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was willing to endure for you and me. As we think about the one who had perfect unity with the Father for eternity, and yet we see the sin of the world is being laid upon him. I think of the prophet Isaiah, that wonderful portion 53, when it speaks of the one wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It would go on in verse 10 and speak of how his soul was made an offering for sin. You see, the sin load of the world was laid upon him. The one who'd given a word of forgiveness, a word of assurance, a word of comfort. You may have heard this illustration before, similar, but yeah, I think of it in these terms of just trying to, in my mind, to have some grasp of what was laid upon him. We can't wrap our minds around this, or our spiritual arms around this, or intellect around this, but we can try to meditate on it. How much was laid upon him? And I think of it in kind of like mathematical terms, in a sense. I think of myself or any of us. How many sins can I be guilty of in just 1 hour? Not just things that I might do that's clearly sin, but things I might say. Or what about things that I might think in an hour? It might surprise us. And then you think about people that aren't saved and they're not concerned about pleasing the Lord, you know. 1 hour. And then you say, how many sins could I be guilty of in a whole day? What about a week or a month or a year? How many sins could I be guilty of? Sins of ignorance included. Back to that thought. And then we see, we might live 70, 80, 90, 100 years. How many sins am I guilty of? And then we think about what, 6 billion people in the world? And multiply that upon however many sins I'm guilty of. And others. And again, unsaved people who go on and on and on and don't care. And then you think about however many people have already lived and sinned and died before this generation. And only God knows how many more people will live and sin and die in the future. All of those sins were laid upon him. We can't imagine what that is. And when you think about the terms and levels of sin, you know, we see how, you know, people want to be anti-God today, but you look at how laws are established and you go back, where the premise of right and wrong ever come from God's standards. And so even atheists today go around and they live by the law of the land, you see, and yet, ironically, it eventually goes back to God setting standards. You know, if you run a red light, you know, you might get fined for that. If you rob a bank, you know, you're going to jail, et cetera, et cetera. You know, one sin is a sin when it comes to being guilty before God. You know, we're all going to understand that if we haven't yet. But there are a sense of different levels of punishment, you might say, as well, just like as we see in our society. There's a sense of, God refers to some things as sins of an abomination. So when you think of all those multitude of sins, whether they're sins that we might not think a whole lot about, or whether they're talking about heinous sins, these things that make the news. That's when the media wants to talk about sin, is when something affects a lot of people. But we realize that every sin was laid upon Him. 3 hours of darkness. And so when we think of the multitude of countless sins, countless to us, laid upon Him, here is this one. 3 hours of darkness. Yet we're reminded of what John would say in one of the epistles, 1 John 1, speaking about in Him is no darkness at all. He's the light of the world. As he would say even in the Gospel of John, one of the great I ams of John, I am the light of the world. So it's interesting to think of some of the statements that we're considering today and kind of see them in contrast and other things in the Word of God. So as we have looked at the word of forgiveness, word of assurance, and the word of comfort, we're going to take a break at this point. It'll be a good stopping point, and we'll pick up, the Lord willing, and identify the following statements, sayings from the cross of Calvary of our Lord Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and if one of the brothers would like to close in prayer.